Now, if you could take your Bibles and turn to the reading, which was on page 26 of the New Testament section. And we're going to think about the subject of the world future shortage. Now, when I was in Nottingham, one Saturday afternoon, I was actually hoping to play the tape to you, but it wasn't quite clear enough to play it over the PA system. But two of us went out one afternoon into the Broadmarsh shopping centre, those of you who know Nottingham, with a cassette tape recorder, and we interviewed people in the streets about what they thought about the end of the world. And it was quite amazing what people said. For example, one woman, I just went through the tape yesterday to remind myself of the sort of comments, and I should think they'd be the sort of comments you'd get if you went round London as well. One woman who I sat next to, she had her two-year-old son on her knees. She said, I have dreams about it. I said, what? And she said, about the end of the world. She said, possibly it's going to be a nuclear war. Another chap said to me, you don't want to think about it. He said, we've got too many worries here. Never mind worrying about what's going to happen in the future. And I think the classic statement that I got was when I said to them what they thought was going to happen for the end of the world, and the chap said, well, if the Tory party got into government. But the overriding thing that came through the people that we interviewed was that people didn't want to think about it overall. Now, there seem to be, broadly speaking, two attitudes to the future. There are those who tell us that we should think more about the future, and then there are those of us, there are those who tell us that we should think less about it. And the first group are the futurologists. These are the people who tell us that unless we start planning now, there will be nothing left to plan for. And it's interesting that if you read your accounts and you read your books, you'll find that most leading experts are extremely pessimistic about the world situation and particularly about the world future situation. For example, I came across this little quote. The computer scientist Professor Jay Forrester, who you probably won't have heard of the Massachusetts Institute of Technology some time ago, fed into the computers the relevant data of our time, population, pollution, capital investments, technology, natural resources, quality of life, and food production, and out came the prediction that civilization has perhaps one more generation to survive. And you only have to look, for example, at the population explosion. By tomorrow morning, 210,000 more people will be in the world. That is the size of a place like Southampton. That's every day that goes by, 210,000 more people are coming into the world. Already over 1,000 million people currently are undernourished. And something like half that number, that's over 500 million people right now, are literally starving in the world because there isn't enough food or that it's not shared out equally. The United Nations have predicted that by 1988, that's just 7 years from now, the population of the world will have grown to a staggering 5 billion. That's 5,000 million people. By the year 2000, when hopefully most of us here will still be alive, the population will have grown to 6.25 billion at current growth rates. And by the year 2035, they reckon it'll be 13 billion. That's 13,000 million. That's more than double the population as it is, and it's pretty crowded right now. And even by the end of this century, major calamities are necessary if any are to survive on planet Earth. Now, that's just population. Take pollution. Did you know, you probably didn't, but did you know that the United States of America, we always pick on them, are dumping into the atmosphere over 142 million tons of smoke and noxious fumes every year? That's just one country, the USA. Jacques Cousteau, the oceanographer, has estimated that the fish and plant life of the oceans has declined by a staggering 50% in the last 20 years, and he feels that the oceans could well be dead by the turn of the century. Now, if the oceans die, we die. Because through the incredibly rich underwater plant life that's in the oceans, something like 90% of the oxygen that we need is produced. Now, that's pollution. Andrew, in his prayers, made reference to the nuclear arms race. Did you know that at least 40 nations currently have got nuclear power? That's 40 nations in the world. We've now developed the cobalt bomb, which has got the power to destruct or destroy all life on Earth. In fact, somebody has calculated that mankind has now got sufficient explosives in arsenals and various other places to eliminate himself 50,000 times. That is, this is just amazing when you start looking at these statistics. I love statistics. That is the equivalent of 10 tons of TNT for every man, woman, and child who's alive. And anyway, what is to prevent the impossible accident from taking place? Did you know that in 1961, a B-52 bomber had to jettison a nuclear bomb over North Carolina, and five of the six interlocking safety devices were set off in its descent? And if the sixth device had failed, a bomb, now listen to this, a bomb 1,800 times more powerful than the atomic bomb that they dropped on Hiroshima, which killed over 87,000 people in 1 second, would have exploded. We were that near. No wonder people ask, is there any future? No wonder people have said there's a world future shortage. We are running out of time. Something is going to happen. Now, for the Christian, the important thing to state right from the very start is that the world is not out of control. God is in control of world events. Or as somebody has said, history is his story. God determines the course and the length of world history, and one day he will bring it to an end. Now, the event which will finish world history as we know it will be the return of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ returns to planet Earth, world history as we know it will finish. Now, I'd like you to look at this passage which Andrew read for us. It's actually from Matthew. Matthew 24, verses 36 to 44. And I want to remind you, first of all, of the context in which these words were given by Jesus. If you turn back with me to the beginning of chapter 24, and I'm just going to make a few references to the first three verses. Jesus was in the final week of his life. Very soon after he made these predictions, he was to die. He was to be taken out, and he was to be crucified at Golgotha. And every day for that final week, he went into the temple precincts, and he preached. And he spoke to the crowds as they were milling around waiting for the Passover. And then he takes his disciples across the little Kidron Valley, down through the city, and through the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives on the other side. And when they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples come to him, verse 3. They came to him privately, and they said to Jesus, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" In other words, when are you going to return? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And he told them that the temple, if you look at verse 2, he told them that the temple would be destroyed. They were Galileans. They were fishermen. And you know, if you live out in the country, you know what it's like when you come to London and you're amazed by life in London. Probably they were amazed by these huge buildings. And Jesus turned to them and he said, "You see all these?" And he pointed to the huge stones that were in the temple. And he said, "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And in AD 70, that was literally fulfilled when the Roman legions under Titus, their general, razed Jerusalem and they razed the temple to the ground. Do you know that when Jerusalem fell, over 97,000 Jews were taken into captivity? And it's been estimated that over 1,100,000 died of famine during the siege. And there are some horrific stories of what happened during the siege of Jerusalem. So Jesus was literally and exactly correct in his predictions about the temple and the destruction of the temple. And he turns from the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple to his own return and to his own coming. And firstly, he tells them in verse 36, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And the first thing I want to say about the return of Jesus Christ is that no one knows the hour except for God. No one except for the Father knows the hour when Jesus Christ is going to return. The angels don't know it. And amazingly, neither does Jesus. Only the Father. Only the Father knows when the Son is going to return to the earth. So be on your guard, particularly with those who tell you that they know when Jesus Christ is returning. They don't know. Because even Jesus Christ doesn't know. So they won't know. Only God knows when Christ is going to return. So that's the first thing. No one knows the hour except for God. Now the second thing about the return of Jesus Christ is it will come with shattering suddenness. Look at verses 37 to 39. Jesus likened his return to the days of Noah. He says this, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now let's think just for a few minutes about Noah. I love Noah as a character. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, don't bother to look it up, says this, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, took heed and constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith." Now, you can read all about Noah in Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8. And when Noah was alive, the earth was so wicked that God decided that there was nothing else, that remained nothing else to do but to destroy the earth. And God decided to destroy mankind. And he told Noah his purpose of judgment. And he said to Noah, "Now, Noah, I want you to build an ark." And he even told Noah the dimensions for the ark that he was to build, in which he, that's Noah and his family, and representatives of the animal creation might be saved. Now, the amazing thing is, if you read the story of Noah, you'll find that Noah obeyed God with reverence and obedience. He took God at his word. And so, in the destruction of the world, he was preserved. And it's interesting, because I did a little bit of reading around Noah, and there are a few legends attached to Noah, and I do want to tell you they are legends. But one of the legends was that Noah built a huge wooden bell of about 5 feet high. I don't know what he made it out of, but it was wood. He probably made it out of gopher wood, actually, as it's what he built the ark out of. And he used to sound this bell in the morning and at noontime and then at night. And as people then heard this bell ringing, I mean, just imagine what you'd think if you heard a wooden bell ringing. They came up to Noah and they asked him, "Why are you doing it? Why are you ringing the bell, Noah?" And he answered them, "To warn you that God will send a deluge to destroy you all." And another story is that while he was building the ark, people would come and laugh at him. I can just imagine, can't you, on a Saturday afternoon, or I say a hot Sunday, and you felt like a real good piece of entertainment. You know how people go down to Hyde Park Corner for their entertainment in London. I can just imagine a group of people sort of nudging each other in the ribs and say, "Well, let's go down and see old Noah this afternoon." They used to queue up and go down there to watch Noah building this ark in a sort of blazing hot Sunday afternoon. And they used to laugh at him. And he said to them, "Though you rail at me now, the time will come when I will rail at you. For you will learn to your cost who it is that punishes the wicked in this world and reserves for them a further punishment in the world to come." And one commentary that I read suggested that he spent 120 years building that ark, and he preached as he built it. Absolutely marvelous visual aid. If you've ever tried preaching in the streets, very difficult to get people in London to stop and listen to you. I remember once I was speaking in the East End of London, and a woman's hair caught fire, and I got a huge crowd. But unfortunately, it wasn't for any other reason except that this woman's hair was on fire. But I can imagine huge crowds listening to Noah as they gathered around this ark. Now, three things that I want to pick out about Noah, because I think that they're important for us as we consider the whole future shortage and the return of Jesus Christ. The first thing that I notice about Noah is that he took God at his word. He believed the message that God sent him. It might look foolish at the moment, but Noah believed it, and he staked everything on God's message. And obviously, to do that, he had to lay aside his normal activities and to concentrate on doing what the message commanded. Now, let me apply this to us. The choice comes to every man either to listen or to disregard the message of God. We may live as if the message is of no importance, or we may live as if it's the most important thing, the most important message in the world. Or to put it another way, Noah was someone who heeded the warning of God, and because he heeded it, he was saved from disaster. Now, God's warning comes to people in many different ways. For example, God's warning can come to us through somebody dying suddenly, somebody that we know. 2 days ago, I was amazed to get a phone call in the morning in the study. And when Mushi and I were living in Nottingham, we spent some time living next door to a couple. He was a painter and a decorator. He was only about 46. And we were amazed to receive a phone call just 2 days ago from the wife to say that he'd just gone into hospital suffering from a heart attack. She rang again yesterday to say that he'd had another one. Or God may warn us through our consciences. God speaks to people every day through their conscience. Or sometimes it can come from a direct word of God to our souls. Or it may come from the advice of some good or godly person. And sometimes God speaks to us directly through the scriptures. Do you know there's a man sitting here, I've just caught sight of him, who was warned by God. Well, he wasn't so much warned, but he was spoken to by God through a text on a wall in a barrack block in New Guinea. He's far away from God. And God suddenly spoke to him through this text that he saw on the wall. He's a minister today. And when God warns a person, if you neglect it, you neglect it at your peril. So the first thing is that Noah took God at his word, and we must take God at his word too. Now, secondly, Noah was not put off by the mockery of other people. I mean, his conduct must have looked very foolish sometimes, building that great hulk of a ship far from the sea. And the man who takes God at his word may often have to do things which look like madness. Think of the early church. One man meets a friend in the street, and the friend says to him, "I've decided to become a Christian." And the other replies, "Do you know what happens to Christians? They're outlaws. They're imprisoned. They're thrown to the lions. They're crucified. They're burned." And the first man replies, "I know." And the other says despairingly, "You must be mad." And do you know, one of the things that stops so many people from coming to Jesus Christ is the fear of mockery. Do you know, when I became a Christian, the greatest fear I had was of mockery. Because I knew that if I became a Christian, I'd have to join a group which was called the God Squad. And I was dreading it, really dreading it, because I thought my ratings on the popularity charts would plummet. They did, actually. So Noah was not put off by the mockery of others. And the third thing about Noah was that he was righteous through his faith. He's the first man in the Bible to be called righteous. And his goodness consisted in the fact that he took God at his word. He believed God. When other men broke God's commandments, Noah kept them. When other men were deaf to God's warnings, Noah listened to them. When other men laughed at God, Noah reverenced him and obeyed him as Lord. And in an age when people disregarded God, for Noah he was the supreme reality in the world. Now God declares today that if we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and trust in him, we too, like Noah, can be declared righteous. That because Christ died on the cross, because he died for you and for me, we can be forgiven and we can be God's children. Now that's the second thing. The second coming is going to be with sudden, shattering suddenness. The third thing, which I want to finish up with, is that the coming of Christ will be a time of separation and judgment. Look at verses 40 and 41. "Then two men will be in the field, one is taken and one is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one is taken and one is left. Watch therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." Now that can only mean that at the return of Jesus Christ, people will be separated. And people often ask me, they say, Roger, what is, because I believe passionately in the return of Christ and I long for it. I hope and pray that it'll happen in my lifetime. And people often say to me, well, Roger, what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns? What is to be our ultimate destiny? Well, the first thing that's going to happen is that there's going to be a resurrection of the body. That's taught right throughout the New Testament, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. At death, the body is divided from the soul, but they are to be reunited. Our mortal spirits will put on immortal bodies. And the sort of bodies we'll have, they'll be like Jesus Christ's resurrection body. This body is only going to live for about 70 years. I couldn't live for eternity with this. Actually, I'm quite excited about looking different in the afterlife. Now, all are raised, good, the good and the bad. And that means every single person here is going to be raised. And each person will show in his immortal body what his nature has been, good or bad. Now, that's the first thing. Every single person will be raised. Now, the second thing that's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes again is there's going to be judgment. There will be a day of settlement in which secret sins will be revealed. Every thought, every word, and every deed will appear as evidence on that day. And on that day, when Jesus Christ returns, there will be two groups of people. There will be sinners, those who have rejected the light they had, and there will be saints, they will be believers, whose judgment is solely one of reward for service. And they are there because they have believed in Jesus Christ and accepted his free offer of forgiveness. And the judge of both is the same. The judge is Jesus Christ. God has given to Jesus Christ the judgment of everybody. And the third thing that's going to happen is that there will be punishment for the wicked. Now, however much we rebel at the thought, and I know there are objections, there are moral objections, there are philosophical objections, psychological objections, there are even theological objections. They all fall before the words of Jesus Christ. Only once in the whole of the Bible is the word hell found on anyone else's lips. Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else. He, the friend of sinners, the savior of the world, who showed more than anybody else the love of God, tells us of a dreadful place called hell. And hell is to be without God. And in judgment, God underlines the decisions we make about him in this life. If I do not want God, then I will not have him in eternity. And the fourth thing is that when Jesus Christ returns, there is to be also blessedness or heaven. The New Testament is full of it. And heaven is to be with Jesus Christ as hell is to be without him. Heaven is where God is. And in heaven, there is no need for a temple or a holy place because all is holy. In the book of the Revelation, it's likened to a city. And in this city, a place is prepared for each believer, for each person who trusts personally in Jesus Christ, a personal share in the glory of God. Fifthly and finally, there will be a recreation of the universe. This universe, this earth that we live on, will be dissolved by its own energy. And from the fire, God will forge a new heaven and a new earth in a new universe. Now, I think that's incredible. And all these things that I've told you about are going to happen. Many of us may well be here when Jesus Christ returns. And I long to be, personally, and I hope you do too. Now, I want to ask you a question. Are you ready to meet him? Because if you do not meet Jesus Christ in this life as your Savior, then you will meet him in the next life as your judge. Now, the choice is yours. Now, in just a couple of minutes, I want to explain very simply how a person can come to Christ for himself, because I'm sure that there must be some here who don't know that. And there are just three very simple steps which we need to take if we want to know Christ for ourselves. The first thing is we need to repent. And that means to change direction, to no longer live for myself, but for him. It means being sorry for my sin, which caused his death on the cross. It means making him Lord and taking up your cross and following him. Now, are you prepared to do that? It means going where he wants you to go, and it means doing what he wants you to do. It means obeying him rather than myself. Now, will you do that? Will you turn to Christ? And there may well be some of you where, at this point, there's a real struggle going on inside. And I just want to say I know the struggle because I've had it myself. And I can remember when I first came to Christ myself, there was a tremendous tussle inside. Maybe you've been conscious of the fact that God's been speaking to you before now. So that's the first thing. And secondly, we need to believe. You need to believe. You need to trust him to forgive you, to trust him for salvation, to rely on him and upon him alone. To believe in Christ means to commit your way to him, to take him by the hand and accept his offer of forgiveness, that when he died on the cross, he died for me. Now, will you do that? Will you believe in Jesus Christ? And then thirdly, you need to receive the Holy Spirit, to open your heart and your life to the Holy Spirit of God, and to ask him to come into your life and to indwell you. And you receive the Holy Spirit by faith. You receive his power the moment you open your heart to him, the moment you turn from living for yourself and you turn to Christ. And the Holy Spirit is God's gift to all who believe and commit themselves to Jesus. And he's the power by which we live the Christian life. Now, I'm going to close now with a simple prayer. And this is a prayer of commitment to Jesus Christ. And if you're somebody who feels that God's been speaking to you for some time and you want to turn to Christ, you might like to echo this prayer quietly in your heart. So let's just bow our heads for prayer. And let's remember too that the Lord is here. And I'm going to lead in a simple prayer of commitment. And if you would like to pray this prayer of commitment for the first time and commit yourselves to Jesus Christ, I'd like you to just echo it quietly in your heart. Lord Jesus Christ, I know I have sinned and have gone my own way, and I need your forgiveness. Thank you for dying on the cross to take away my sin. I am willing for you to be first in my life, and now I commit myself to you. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. And I ask you for the gift of your Spirit to be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's stay in an attitude of prayer as I pray for all of us. Father, we pray that in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come back, that you will help us to be like Noah, to take you at your word, to believe you, and help us not to be afraid of the mockery of others, so that when Jesus returns, we might be glad and joyful to see him. And we pray this in your name. Amen.